morning harvest. Hey, look, I think like 60% of harvest is away today, and we filled that in with a bunch of guests here today. I'm kind of looking around. There's a lot of you who I don't recognize, and we're so grateful that you're here today. So welcome, and I hope that the worship already has been a blessing to you. And as we get into God's Word in a moment, that that too will be a blessing to you. I did want to start before we get into God's Word here today and just say a few words about some very special people that are part of our church family. And we were all touched, I think, by the tragedy this past week, a tragedy at so many levels with the death of Officer Garrett Stiles down in the York Regional Police Services. And whether you realize it or not, we have a dozen people that are part of our Harvest family who serve as police officers, about six, I believe, and three who serve as paramedics and three who serve as firefighters that are part of our church family. And, you know, I would just have to believe that Garrett Stiles went to work that day and his wife believed that that he would be coming home at the end of his shift, knowing that it's a dangerous job every time he puts the uniform on. But I have no reason to believe that he didn't think that he was coming home at the end of the day. And every time a paramedic, a firefighter, or a police officer goes out to do their job, they take the risk, don't they? And they take that risk on behalf of the citizens of this great country. And as I think about July 1st and how grateful I am for Canada, grateful, aren't we, for this great country that we're part of, I believe that those who serve in these three areas as public servants deserve special recognition in our country, don't you? And so I'm just going to ask right now before you do that, if you are a firefighter, a paramedic, or a police officer and you're in the service right now, I'd just like to have you stand right now. So you just stand. I know there's a one or two. All right, Dale's over here. Thank you so much. We appreciate you guys so much. All right, let's turn to the Word of God right now, and we are in the book of Esther. And it's an exciting time to be moving into this third book. We have been studying through this material since January, beginning with the book of Ezra through Nehemiah and now into the book of Esther. And as we think about starting this message, it's going to be three Sundays now as we work through the book of Esther. I want to start with this happy, encouraging thought. You'll be so glad you came. You're all failures. You've all failed in some spectacular way. And those of you who are sarcastically saying, thanks, Todd, listen, you all already know this, don't you? You all already know this. It's already like right in front of us. Struggles with addictions given to excess in our lives. The empty pursuit of what pleases me. Identity crisis. Who am I? Where do I belong? How do I fit in? Relational discord at work and in our families and in our marriages. Matters of unforgiveness, of bitterness, of anger. The consequences we face today of decisions that were made long ago. Listen, when you say it that way, and when you get right down to it, we all have some pretty spectacular failures in our life, don't we? Some of them are deep in our past, still affecting us today. Some of them very present, very much a part of who you are right now. And God would have a word for you today. You see, because we don't have to remain consumed by these failures, do we? In Christ, we don't have to be consumed by them. We don't have to be held back by our failures. We don't have to be defined by the things in which we have failed. Because God in Christ Jesus is working things out and has worked out things for us in a way that is beyond our capacity to even imagine. And God stands at the ready this morning to every person here who might have some failure hanging over their head. God stands at the ready to pour out grace and forgiveness, to give us his mercy, and to show us his love. That's the message I would have every person here today. That's what God would have for us as we work through this book of Esther. See, Esther's about this. It's about human failure and divine faithfulness. It's about human failure and divine faithfulness. Again, we've been tracking over these last 6 months with the Jews as they have been coming back from exile. They spent 70 years under the discipline of God as exiles in the land of Babylon. They're beginning to make their way back, as we saw in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They've rebuilt their temple, rebuilt their walls, rebuilt themselves as a people of God and defined as a community. And we come to this third book in the trilogy, and Esther documents events that happen in the Persian capital of Susa. The Persian Empire is the dominant force in that whole part of the world at this point in history. It's under the Persians that the Jews actually began to come back to the land. And now we have this story of Esther, which fits into the narrative and the history of it all back in the book of Ezra, during the time when the Jews were back in the land. Some of them had gone back to the land to rebuild the temple. So we're kind of cycling back in the history of things at this point. The bulk of Nehemiah and Ezra happens in Jerusalem, whereas this story happens entirely in Susa. And over the course of these three messages, we're going to meet the five main characters of the book of Esther. And we're going to see their failures. It's so easy for us to think about a couple of the characters in terms of them being so heroic, but long before God could ever use them, they failed miserably. They failed spectacularly. And we're going to see that in them, in all five of these characters. And then we'll meet a sixth who never fails. The one who is forever faithful in the face of our failures. God has a great word for us, I believe, over the next three Sundays. Why don't we pray right now and commit our time to him? Amen. Father, thank you for the privilege it is again to be gathered together in your name in this place. We would take a moment or two even to thank you for this country that we have the special privilege of living in. Father, despite all the complaining in the media and all the rantings of the loyal opposition, this is an amazing country, and we have so much to be grateful for. And you have poured out blessings such as we cannot contain it. So we thank you. And I pray, God, that we would not treat this blessing with contempt, but God, that we would steward it well, and that gratitude would flow from our hearts, and we would seek as good citizens of this country to make it the best place we can. God, even thinking of those that we have honored already, who are firefighters and police officers and paramedics, we thank you for their service to our country, for the way that they help maintain the peace and to keep us safe. Pray for the family of Garrett Stiles and for officers everywhere and their families who are grieving that loss right now. Father, I pray somehow you might be glorified through those circumstances. Father, bless our time now in the Word. We desperately need to hear a word from you. So speak to us in our pain, in our failures, in our sorrows. Speak to us, Father, and lift us from that place to a place of joy and blessing. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Book of Esther. I think it'd be good for us to go through a little bit of a synopsis of the entire story, and then we'll get into the first of the characters. We'll look at King Xerxes this week. Next week, we'll look at the characters of Mordecai and Esther and Haman. And then in the last week, we'll look at the Jews as a people. And then we'll look at the sixth character, who is, not surprisingly, the Lord himself. Never mentioned in the book, and yet all over the pages of the book of Esther. But the story itself, maybe you know this story already. King Xerxes, chapters 1 and just into chapter 2, King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, Xerxes is his Greek name. He has a blowout with his wife Vashti. And he's the ruler of a vast empire, again, the predominant empire of the time. But he has this big blowout with her and then decides that he's going to nix her as queen. We'll get into some of the details of this in a few moments. He forms a new harem to actually search for a new queen. I read that and I thought, reality TV show. Correct? Titled The Harem. Am I not onto something here? This would be amazing. Okay, so Xerxes getting himself a new bride. In the meantime, chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, the Jews are in Babylon and Persia. Some had returned to Judah, as I already said, with Ezra to rebuild the temple. But Mordecai and his cousin Esther had not and had continued to live in Susa. We'll kind of deal with the reason why they didn't go back when we get to talking about them. The process of finding the new wife ends, in fact, with Esther, this Jewish woman, becoming queen. That's in the latter part or the middle part of chapter 2. And then in the latter part of chapter 2, a little subplot that becomes important later, Mordecai hears about a plot to assassinate the king, and he tells Esther, who tells the king, who hangs the would-be assassins. And the whole thing gets written down in the official record of the chronicles of the people of Persia. Now, that's important, again, as I said later. Chapter 3, we get to meet Haman. Now, the Jews still celebrate, by the way, the holiday that comes out of the book of Esther. It's called Purim. And every time when they tell this story, Purim is kind of like our Christmas in some ways in the way that the Jews celebrate that. But every time Haman's name is mentioned, the children who are in there are encouraged to hiss or to boo, or they're given little rattles that they just to drown out his name every time Haman is mentioned. Now, if you want to have some fun with that, go ahead, hiss, boo, or if you have a rattle, bring it. And every time I mention Haman, you can go ahead and do that because I think that's kind of fun. All right. And so chapter 3, we meet Haman. It must be July. We're getting a little silly already. I love it. Then we meet Haman, prime minister. Haman is, okay. Must make a note for second service. Do not encourage, okay. Well, Haman's also a non-Persian. He's a descendant of the Amalekites, who were the arch enemies of the Jews and had attacked them as they came out of Egypt. And so the Amalekites, he's a descendant, not happy with the relationship, or at least the Amalekites not happy with the Jews, Jews not happy with the Amalekites. God had really told Saul many generations later, wipe out the Amalekites completely. Saul was not big on obedience to the Lord, if you'll recall. And of course, he didn't do that. And the consequences of that action of not destroying the Amalekites completely led to some of their descendants still being around and being pretty ticked off with the Jews. Enter this guy whose name I will not mention at this point. And so he becomes a thorn in Mordecai's side. And Chapter 2, as a result, Mordecai felt that he could not bow in respect to Haman, though he was due such respect by virtue of his office. Now, this man's prime minister of the land. The Jews had been told by Jeremiah when they went into the land to pretty much submit to the authorities that were there and accept in matters of conscience and to seek the prosperity of the land that they were going to, because they were going to be there for 70 years. And Mordecai had obviously done that. He was living a somewhat prosperous life. He was regularly found at the gate, which would have led to him being, or at least indicated that he was a wise man or a counselor of some sort in that city. He was a prominent member of the city. And yet Haman, the prime minister, was not afforded the respect that would normally come to the prime minister by Mordecai. We're going to say a lot about this when we get to discussing Mordecai's life and his failures. The fact of the matter is, no matter your politics, listen now, no matter your politics, If the Prime Minister of Canada enters the room, no matter which party he's part of, he would be due respect by the citizens of this country. And every one of us, I would hope, as the followers of Christ, would show him that respect, whether you voted for him or not, whether you agree with his policies or not. He's a Prime Minister, and he's afforded that respect. And Mordecai didn't show that to Haman. And so Haman, chapter 3, formed a plan to manipulate the king to exterminate the Jews completely from the entire empire. That's not the first time that that happened, that anti-Semitism was so rampant that somebody tried to wipe out the Jews. And would this be the last time that that happened? I know it wouldn't be. And so Haman really believes that this is the opportunity to get vengeance for his people. Chapter 4, at great risk to her life, Esther was pressed by Mordecai to use her influence as queen to somehow save the Jews. You need to get us out of this, Esther. You're in position to do it. And in chapter 6, just an incredible series of providential events take place, including the king having a restless night and asking for the official record, the chronicles to be brought out and read to me randomly. And they open the book and they start reading and they read about this assassination plot that Mordecai found out about and where they saved the king's life. And he said, what happened to this Mordecai? Did we ever honor him? Mordecai at this point is under a death order from Haman. And so the king honors Mordecai. The king wanted to finally honor the man who had discovered the threat on his life. And chapter 6 and 7, in perfect poetic justice, Haman himself is manipulated by Esther to actually give honor to Mordecai and further is exposed for forming the plot to kill off all the Jews. And from chapters 7 through 9, in a great reversal, the king hangs his former prime minister on the gallows that were constructed for Mordecai. The Jews are saved, and Mordecai becomes prime minister of Persia in his place. In chapters 9, at the end through chapter 10, this new holiday is instituted called Purim. I would really encourage you, that's the synopsis of the story. It's a really compelling story. I would encourage you to take some time to read Esther this week before we come back to it again next Sunday. And it's going to take you about a half an hour. Just carve out some time and sit down and read this great story. But as we think about this and we think about these five characters who had failures in their lives, the question for us would be this: am I facing personally any of these failures? This is the question that's going to help us process through the things that we're hearing in Esther and relate them to our lives. Each of these characters embodies a certain set of failures. And we're going to look at each character as they come up in the narrative. And so the first one is King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes. I wonder if anyone is facing down this failure of the foolishness of overindulgence. Is that where you're struggling right now? Listen to the first verses here. In the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when those days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with... I feel like I'm watching like fashion television or what's that show that you watch all the time? City Line in the morning, right there. And purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of... I don't even know what that is, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. Now, there's no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. The queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. It's pretty crazy reading that. It reads, as I said, as part fashion television, part Entertainment Tonight, part London tabloid about the royals. And the excess is pretty obvious. The first thing that I would note looking at all of this, of course, is the use of alcohol. And when you read the entirety of the book of Esther, I would just challenge you this week to note all of the cases where alcohol comes up as a matter of reference towards the king and the decisions that he's making. It's a recurring theme for Xerxes. I'll take a look at verse 10 where it says, the king was, what does it say? Merry with wine. Also known as, yeah, drunk. Exactly. Write that in there. I don't know why they just didn't say that. He was happy with wine. He was plastered. And he decides, verse 11, that it's time for a little female companionship. How many good decisions are made under the influence of alcohol? Yeah, zero. Zero good decisions made when alcohol is involved. And here we have the king. He's drunk and he decides to show off to everybody. Hey, Vashti, come on in here. You're so beautiful. I want everybody to see how gorgeous you are. I'm going to show you off. And Vashti doesn't appreciate being shown off like some kind of possession. And she refuses to come. And that enraged the king. And in an alcohol-fueled fit, he consults with his advisors and decides to ditch Vashti as his wife and as the queen. The rationale behind it is this. If the queen disrespects the king, word will get out amongst the nobility and all of the wives will be then telling their husbands to take a hike every time they ask them to do something. And that will filter down to all the people and the whole realm will be in chaos. And under the influence of alcohol, he decides that the best way to deal with this is to ditch the queen, destroy his marriage, and then, I love this part, send out an edict telling wives everywhere that they have to respect and honor their husbands. Yes, this will work. To all the marriages out there right now where there seems to be some struggle between husbands and wives, let me just say, husbands, all you have to do this afternoon is get yourself a piece of paper, write out a little edict, write out a little document, sign it at the bottom and hand it to your wife, demanding honor and respect. That will work. That was sarcasm. That will not work. Listen, we have a historic animosity that is going on here, a historic struggle that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to the garden, all the way back to the time when Eve chose to eat the fruit and her husband chose to eat it as well, and sin entered the picture, and now there was this struggle between men and women. Not a popular message today, but I will say this. The biblical pattern is this, that wives are to honor and respect their husbands. That the command of Scripture is clear. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And most women struggle with that. And we ought not be surprised by that. That's the sin creeping in. That's the influence of the world. You have to respect your husband. You have to honor him. You have to submit to him. I get it. But an edict isn't going to reverse that when that's not happening. And husbands, the word for you is no edicts, just love. Ephesians chapter 6 is so clear. Chapter 5 is so clear. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a pretty high standard. Do that and listen. I believe this every time. If a husband genuinely loves his wife as Christ loved the church, then a wife will naturally be predisposed and drawn in to respecting and honoring her husband. Why do I believe that? Because God set it up that way, because it's in his word. Now listen, Xerxes and Vashti, not a great example of this. We want something better. The marriage was a failure. Notice verse 21, this counsel that he receives to put away Vashti and send out the edict. Notice, this advice pleased the king. I just wrote in my notes, dope. Again, it's alcohol fueled. And he allows them now, chapter 2, to form a harem for him. After these things, when the anger of the king Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. I don't know if he's having some regret at this moment. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young women who please, the young woman who pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti." Again, it says, this pleased the king, and he did so. The foolishness was rampant here. The overindulgence obvious. Again, in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, take a look there with me. We're fast forwarding now into the story. Esther is now the queen, and the plot against Mordecai and the Jews is fully in force. Chapter 3, verse 9. "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasury." So the king took the signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money's given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Again, foolish decisions. Not consulting, not asking anybody else, not seeking any other counsel. Just foolishness rampant in Xerxes' life. A sweeping decree to kill all of the Jews on the advice of one man. And Xerxes was compelled and drawn in by the offer of money, 10,000 talents of silver. The historical record from this time tells us that Xerxes had launched several military campaigns that had ended up being a bit of a disaster for Persia. The country, though having the appearance of wealth, was really moving towards bankruptcy, and economic times were very difficult. And so the allure of having this money was enough for the king to agree with Haman on the spot. "We'll take the money." He was persuaded by it, allowed reason to go out the window. He was manipulated by Haman. Every indication again that the king was not in his right mind. The order goes out, verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. The Nazis called this the final solution. Haman thought it was as well. And then this, showing the callousness and the foolishness of this. Verse 15, the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. Just a couple of buddies having a beer after ordering the destruction of hundreds of thousands of people. Notice the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The king was so foolish. Persia was already in a tough spot economically and financially, and to go out and utterly wipe out people who were an integral part of the society, part of the economic fabric of everything that was going on, was absolute disaster for them. But the king couldn't see it. Given to alcohol, given to foolish and impetuous decisions on the basis of financial benefit, driven by his own sexuality. He's foolish. If I were starting a list concerning Xerxes, this is what would be on it: contempt for sobriety and wisdom, a contempt for his throne, the authority that he carried as king, the responsibility he had to rule well, a contempt for sound judgment. Xerxes showed a contempt for women, something Jesus never did. a contempt for marriage, a contempt for healthy sexuality. Xerxes' life and this passage, these chapters reek of overindulgence with regard to money, sex, and power. What else is there? These are the temptations of kings. The king has the authority and the power and the resources to indulge all of these things in his life. But they're not just the temptations of kings, are they? Money, sex, and power? Are they not also our temptations? Are we also not very far from falling into the same kinds of sins? Are there not some who are right here in the room who are struggling with one or more of these issues right now? Overindulging, giving yourself over to the foolishness of these moral choices, these immoral choices. Let me go through this list slowly and consider whether or not this is you. Whether or not there's overindulgence in your life in any of these areas. Like Xerxes, is there a problem with alcohol in your life? Is there some illicit use of drugs, prescription or otherwise? You know, the crazy thing about speaking a word like this to a room this size with this many people in the room is if we just take the national statistics and apply them per capita to this room, listen, there's people who are struggling with all of these things right here. Entertainment. Sexual deviation, sexual sin. Spending. I just buy my way out of things. I just can't stop shopping. The debt that goes with it. Leisure. I play all the time. It takes everything in me to get to church this morning. I just can't wait to get out and play some more. And sports becomes my thing. It's all I do. It's what I live for. It's how I'm defined as a person. The pursuit of leisure, as if that's the highest goal. Hobbies that are all consuming. A more recent phenomenon is time spent on the internet. No matter how you spend it. Doesn't need to be pornography or... I just spend a lot of time on the internet. I just surf, I surf, I surf. I surf some more. I play crazy games. I'm just always online. Gaming. Exercise. I mean, I'm addicted to exercising. I work out 6 times a week. I wish it could be 7 or 8 or 9. Food. I'm addicted to food. I love food. These are all temptations. We can overindulge in any of these things. We live in a society that's given to excess. Do we understand that? That everything in society is driving towards you being a consumer. The very thing that we thank God for, the prosperity in our country, is driven by the fact that we are consumers. And every company out there who's making something wants you to consume their thing more than you are right now. And they're doing everything in their power to get you to consume that thing. Do we understand that? Nod your head if you're still with me and getting this. We overeat, we're overly sexualized, we're overstimulated. We buy until we're maxed out. We entertain ourselves so much that 700 channels is not enough. You know what King Solomon said about it all? You see, he had the resources to overindulge as well. He had the resources to try absolutely everything that life offered him If he saw an advertisement for it on TV, he called the 1-800 number and he bought it. If you saw a great deal online, he sent his credit card in and he got it delivered. Solomon could have everything and did have everything. And he said in his journal, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, here's what he said. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Then I considered all. And behold, it was all vanity and striving after the wind. And it was nothing to be gained under the sun. See, we don't believe Solomon, do we? We say we believe Solomon because we know those verses are in the Bible and we believe the Bible, right? We believe the Bible, right? Right? We believe the Bible. And so we say we believe Solomon. But then what, we read the words and we go, yeah, Solomon, I understand what you said about sex before marriage, but I think I'm going to try that out anyway. Solomon, I hear what you're saying about possessions, but I'm just going to buy this anyway. It's just one more thing. It's only little anyway. And we try everything out. And so at the end of the day, we find out that these things are empty, not because Solomon told us they were empty, but because we find out they're empty. Because we're foolish enough to overindulge and to give ourselves over to these things. And striving after the wind. There's no joy in them at all. These things are much more than a distraction. Overindulging in anything can lead to ruin. I heard a story recently. It's pretty crazy. But a man that I know who loves Christ was telling me about a friend of his who was engaged to be married. And in the course of the engagement, they had to call it off prior to the marriage. I'm glad they did, because it's better to have something kind of end during the engagement period than to get into marriage and find out there's a big problem. But listen to the ridiculousness of this. Just so we understand the gravity of this. The marriage ended because the woman who was engaged to be married to this man was addicted to, ready? Running. Running. Now, I've heard that running is a good thing, but I've looked at the faces of people who run. Not one of them looks happy. But I understand that running acts in the same way and treats our bodies in the same way as any addiction does. That there's a rush off of it, that there's something that happens inside of us when we run. And listen, we need to be so careful about anything. It can lead to ruin. These overindulgences have ruined marriages. I've seen it. You've seen it. Destroys families. Severs relationships between parents and children. It destroys careers. Things like this have destroyed churches. People have lost their lives over such things. It's a grave situation. The fact is that none of these things that I've mentioned are completely and thoroughly wrong. Used properly, they are all gifts from God. God's given us all of these things to enjoy, to be blessed by them. But we fail. Listen, the word is failure. And we're looking inside of ourselves right now to say, where's the failure, God? Where have I failed? Where am I coming short? We fail when we take these good gifts that God has given to us that are supposed to be used in a way that's honoring to Him and a blessing to us, and we abuse them. We overindulge. We go further than God ever intended. Here's a great little phrase that's going to help us here to measure this in our lives. But it's this phrase. It comes out of Paul's teaching. All things in moderation. All things in moderation. Notice this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. In fact, let's go over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Here's what the Apostle Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 6:12. You should have these verses underlined, this verse underlined in your Bibles. All things are lawful for me. Really? The context of what Paul's talking about here. All things are lawful for me. These are gifts from God, as we've already said. They're lawful for me. See, some of you who are guests here this morning, you might be thinking that the thing that Todd's preaching here today is a return to that crazy legalism, or a descent into a crazy legalism that often marks many churches. This is not a call to enter a new kind of Pharisaicalism or some kind of fundamental Baptist regime of do these things and don't do these things and somehow you'll be counted as holy. This is not that kind of thing. There will be no prohibition on alcohol here because the scriptures doesn't command such a thing. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Interesting. All things are lawful for me, but look at this. Now I won't be dominated by any. I love the translation in another English translation says, I won't be mastered by anything. I'm not going to be mastered by anything. Nothing is going to master me. Nothing is going to control my life. I'm not going to be a slave to anything else. I have Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life. I'm a slave to him. Amen. I'm not going to be a slave to anything else in my life. You say, well, I just don't know if I'm being mastered by anything. I have some things that I'm enjoying in my life. I'm receiving the good gifts that God has given to me. I like to eat. I find it helpful. That's what we're going for here. Occasionally I have some alcohol. I might play golf, you know, 3 times a week. How do I know? How do I know if I've been mastered by this thing? Well, I got some questions that you can ask yourself. All right, I'm going to give you 6 of these. Question number 1. Do I find myself wanting this thing more and more? Not really satisfied with what I have of it. I wanted more. 2. Have I ever had to be defensive about this with somebody else who's challenged me about how often I'm doing this or indulging in this? Have I ever had to be defensive about it? 3. Have I ever thought that life would be boring without it? Well, I just couldn't imagine what life would be like without that. What would we do without cable? How would we live without the Wii? What would we do with our time? Life would be boring without it. What else would I be neglecting? Here's a 4th question. What else would I be neglecting to spend time doing this? What else have I been neglecting to spend time doing this? Do I neglect relationships with people, with friends, with family? Do I neglect household chores or the things around the house that need to be done that are good, wholesome, right things, things that would bless people in my family? But I'm not doing those things because I'm spending time doing this. Have I missed work because of it? Have I missed school or neglected my studies because of it? Have I neglected God, missed church, missed small group, missed my devotional time? Am I doing this but not having any time at all with the Lord? These are great questions. How many was that? 4? Here's a 5th one. Do I use this to push away feelings of moodiness, depression, or anxiety? When I do this, I just feel more relaxed. I overcome sadness when I do this. Here's a final question to ask yourself about this. How can I determine if I've been mastered by this thing? Can I set it aside for a significant period of time without any trouble at all? See, if you're mastered by something, you can't do that. The Bible calls that fasting. The greatest thing that I ever was taught about fasting, and the simplest way to look at it is this: God is the giver, and he gives wonderful gifts to us. And at any given point in my life, in order to kind of get focused on him, I sometimes want to take those good gifts that he's given to me, and I want to set those things aside to make sure that I'm still worshiping the giver and not the gift. That I'm still mastered by the giver and not the gift. And so whether I fast from food, or I fast from entertainment, or I fast from alcohol, or I fast from whatever it is, some activity, the point is to say, it's not that the activity is wrong. It's not that the substance is wrong. It's that I just want to get to having a period of time where I'm just focusing on who gave me those things. And I don't want that thing to get in the way. Can you set it aside for a week, for 2 weeks? You know, I've heard that it takes 6 weeks of staying away from something to really get the sense that you've broken an addiction. It might depend on the substance or whatever it is, but generally speaking, that seems to be true. Could you go 6 weeks without it? What's mastering you? What has your heart? What's keeping you from the Lord? See, the science is very simple here. I've done enough reading on this to understand. Addictions actually rewire the brain chemistry. These are not mere spiritual matters, but they are spiritual matters tied in with our soul, our spirit, and our mind. It affects our bodies. It's an all-encompassing mastering. And the more we indulge, the more our brain tells us we need to indulge. And our spirit becomes crushed under the weight of it. And our body begins to feel the effects of it. To reverse this, we have to do what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're still in Corinthians, just flip over a few pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to these verses, so powerful. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, that's all of us, walking in the flesh, living physical lives down here on earth, we are not waging war according to the flesh. This isn't a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle that affects our minds and our hearts. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. That's what the mastering is. That's what the overindulgence is. That's the addiction in my life. It's a stronghold, and Satan has that ground in my life. Here's a solution. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. You need this. You get to do this. It's okay. It's not hurting anybody. These are the lofty opinions. These are the arguments raised against the knowledge of God. And instead, those destroyed, and instead take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought captive to obey Christ. There's no hope apart from him. Unless we go to the cross, unless we believe in Jesus Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, unless we surrender ourselves completely to follow him, then we will continue to be given to these earthly, empty passions. These overindulgences in our lives. We'll be no better off than the pagan king Xerxes. And these passions will be our end as they were for him. And yet God stands at the ready this morning as we set off the top to offer us something so much better. So much more satisfying. Because God is faithful. God is faithful to do what we cannot do for ourselves. God can reverse the failures of the past and the failures of the present. How? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is, what's the next word? Faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness, unrighteousness, from all failures, from all overindulgences, from all addictions, from all passions that take us away from him. He's faithful to do that for you and for me. If you don't know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, that has to be the first step, to confess your sins and to come to him and say, Jesus, you're Lord of my life now. I'm tired of trying to run it on my own. It's not working out very well. But the challenge is that Paul's writing this passage in 2 Corinthians 10. He's writing it to believers. We trust Christ, those of us here who have already professed him, and we walk according to the flesh. We're still throwing off all of the vestiges of sin. We're still seeking to be like him. No one here has it perfect, and we're still given to these fleshly passions. And so to the believers in the room, the solution is still exactly the same. Confess it. And I love that in James 5:16, it says it this way. Confess your sins to Jesus Christ, he's going to forgive you. But in James 5:16, it says, confess your sins to one another. I'm telling you, the solution to this is not some tearful kind of response where we bring out the worship team and we play some music and everybody comes up here to the front. There's a time for that, but that's not the solution this morning, because I believe that as we've talked through all of this together, there's probably not a person here who loves Jesus Christ who isn't struggling with something. The solution really is James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another. And maybe the response to this is to leave here today and to make a phone call or send an email or set up a coffee this week and to get together with somebody, a close friend, maybe your spouse, maybe your small group leader, maybe one of the pastors or elders, but it's somebody. And you would say, I got to tell you something. There's some overindulgence in my life. It's a big fail. I need it out of my life. I need to confess that to you. And I need you to pray for me and hold me accountable in this area. That's why God's given us the church, amen? That's why he's given us each other, to love one another through these things. And not one of us is without sin. And when that person comes to us with their confession, we receive them as Christ would receive them, with grace and mercy, amen? Let's love on one another this week as we seek to overcome this failure in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I'm pretty grateful for this time that we've had together to be able to look at these failures in the lives of these characters in Esther, and to look at this first one and to see the disaster that was Xerxes' life. But God, holding up my own life next to his, I know that apart from Christ, that's me. And so God, thank you that you have been forever faithful in the face of this failure. And I would pray for each person in the room right now who is thinking hard about some overindulgence in their life and making a determination in this very moment to make contact with someone, to first of all give that to you, but then to meet with someone this week to confess that sin. For some who are deeply entrenched in some addiction, Father, this is going to take a lot of courage and a lot of trust. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit would be strong in that person right now, filling that man or woman with all that they need from you to take the first steps towards overcoming this and living their life in a place of blessing. That's the thing that we would desire for every person here today. And we pray this prayer believing and knowing with no doubt at all that you are faithful and your steadfast love for us endures forever.